Year 2007. We're celebrating Christmas Day. Happy birthday, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. Merry and blessed Christmas, all the angels and saints in heaven. Today we're going to talk about we're going to present to you again the true infant Christ that only the Catholic Church teaches, and the true Mary. I call the Catholic Christ and the Catholic Mary. And only the Catholic Church presents to the world the true Christ, the true infant that was born, that we're celebrating today, his birth today. And not the Protestant Christ, and not the Protestant Mary. And we're going to bring up certain aspects, miraculous aspects that took place during the incarnation and the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, even though Protestants may agree with us on certain dogmas that the Catholic Church has, they do not believe them first for the right reason, because they don't believe them because the Catholic Church infallibly teaches, and they believe them because it agrees with their own personal opinion. Therefore, we say Protestants only have a human faith, because it only agrees with their own personal opinion. It's based on no authority. No authority, no church that has authority to teach infallibly. Only the Catholic Church has that. But you will find out that every heretic and every sect that broke away from the Catholic Church also, that's why they're called heretics, also believes in what we call heresies. And so they don't believe in the true Christ. They don't believe in the true Mary. For instance, when we, us Catholics, believe that Mary not only conceived and gave birth as a virgin, which even Protestants believe that, we also believe Mary remained a virgin her entire life. She was an ever virgin. And we're going to, that's the main topic we're going to get into in the first part of this sermon. The fact that Mary conceived and gave birth as a virgin, which some people who are not Protestants and schismatics, like possibly Talmudic Jews and Muslims, who don't know what we believe, and I'm going to teach that to you now. And it's, of course, our hope that, well, on Christmas Day, when our Lord came and the angels gave the greeting to the shepherds who were out in the field, he said, "Glory to God in the highest and peace to men of goodwill." He meant even those who are not yet in his fold. Because Jesus said in John 10:16, "There's other sheep that I have that I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and they will come into the one fold and come into the Catholic Church." So there's people out in the world right now out there that are not Catholic, that are of goodwill. I don't know who they are. God knows who they are. And our preaching is directed for the conversion of their souls. So I'm speaking to all you people out there. I'm speaking to even you people that don't even profess to be Christians, but like such as Talmudic Jews and Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus. Now, we always say again, too, Protestants aren't true Christians. Only Catholics really are true Christians. In the strict sense of the term, only Catholics are true Christians. Protestants don't believe in the real Christ. Now, there's a lot of the people out there, even the Talmudic Jews, do believe from their prophecies, which is the first one we're going to start with, is Isaiah 7:14, where the prophet Isaiah said, he goes, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel." So that's even in the Talmudic Jews, if they're honest, if they go in there, I want to be honest on this point, and go in there, they're not ultimately honest at this moment, but in some things they do agree with what the prophecies of the Messiah are about. And this is a clear prophecy that there's going to be a virgin who's going to conceive and bring forth a son called Emmanuel. And we learn in Matthew 1:23 the same quote that it says, bearing off of when Jesus was born, it says, and the Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, is making the incarnation is taking place. It says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bring forth a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. Emmanuel, meaning God with us, also gives us a hint that he's also going to be Almighty God. Now, what are the implications of what we're talking about here when a virgin conceives? Is she's not conceived by any human being. No man. She's conceived by God himself, by the Holy Ghost, which proves that what's in her womb is not just from her own flesh, which surely it is the human nature, but it's also God. Because God is the Father, the natural Father by generation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was begotten from the Father from all generations. Not created, but begotten. There's a big difference there. We're going to learn about that. But we're going to see what happened during the conception. The conception took place of Jesus, which we call the incarnation. We're going to read about events on that, and you're going to see what happens here. It says from Luke 1:26-35, "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph." So we have a virgin espoused to Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. "And the angel being come in said unto her, Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." And there's another point where you can know Protestants are wrong. Some of your worst type of your Protestants will not even call Mary blessed. Angel Gabriel called her blessed, a greeting from God. And it says all generations will call her blessed, but the Protestants will refuse to do that. So they're not teaching the world the Catholic Mary. They're teaching a false Mary. Now, it goes on to say, who having heard was troubled at this saying, and thought with herself that what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said to her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found grace with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and thou shalt bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God shall give him unto him the throne of David his father. And he shall reign in the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom there shall be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how shall this be done? Because I know not man. Mary's saying, I've never been, even though I'm married with Joseph, and we got married, and they made a vow to live chaste when they got married. This is of tradition. We know it. It's a Catholic teaching. Because even after they gave birth, Jesus was born, they remained chaste their whole life. Mary was an ever virgin. And here she's saying at this moment, she's now married. And we'll get into that, another opinion. Some people believe that the incarnation took place when Joseph and Mary were not yet married, but it's just what they would call like a spousal. What's the other word they use today? The betrothal, but there was another word they used today, engagement. They use that today. When you're engaged, you're not really married yet, but it's a vow to get married. And some people believe the incarnation, it's an allowable opinion, which I don't agree with. Some people believe that the incarnation took place just when they were engaged, or what they call betrothed, but they weren't yet really married. I don't believe in that at all. I don't like that opinion. You can hold it, but it doesn't hold any water. Why? Because the whole purpose that Mary married Joseph was so that from all external appearances, Mary was going to be having a child that was from a legal marriage. Because if Mary just gave birth without any human husband, it would have been a great scandal. Because when Christ first came to earth, he didn't come to earth to reveal himself right away to the whole world that he was Almighty God and the miracle that took place during the incarnation. It was only going to be revealed to the public world when he was 30 years old and began his public ministry. So what would it look like if Mary's walking around pregnant with no husband? It would have been a great scandal. And who could have? And it was, God didn't want the people even to know that. They weren't even ready to believe that. So Joseph was protecting Mary's reputation. And generally, anytime anybody gets pregnant out of wedlock, that's horrible. That's fornication. That's the child in the belly is a bastard, and all kinds of implications take place after that. It's a great scandal. So if the purpose of Joseph, one of the purposes of Joseph, was to protect the reputation of Mary in the eyes of all the other people that don't yet know what took place, so that they would say, hey, you know, she has a husband. That, and they all supposed that Jesus was the natural son of Joseph. And God wanted that to happen until it was time for him to come out and say, hey, no, Joseph is not my natural father by generation. I'm Almighty God. I came down from heaven and Mary conceived by the Holy Ghost. That wasn't told until a lot later. So the purpose of Joseph was to protect Mary. So generally when husband and wife come together and they get married, that's the only time they're allowed to come together with one another to have children. And that's the only reason a husband and wife comes together, is to have procreation, to bring forth children for the glory of God and all that they may give God glory and save their souls. That's the purpose husband and wives come together. Anybody that comes together outside of marriage is fornication. It's a mortal sin. And so it's not allowed. Now, why would God then have Mary conceive, the incarnation take place, and Joseph is not married to her? It's foolish. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. God's going to make sure that Joseph was married with Mary before she became pregnant by the Holy Ghost. And in this way, everything works out perfectly. There's no scandal. The only brief moment of what you may call scandal and doubt took place with Joseph and possibly the rabbi, his confessor, that he would go to and confide in. That's the only and you read about that. Because Mary had to tell Joseph. Because he knows he wasn't with Mary. He never had relations with Mary. And Mary's pregnant. So this is a great trial for Mary, even when she's got to go up and tell Joseph this. And hope that he believes it. And pray to God that he reveals to Joseph and paves the road for her so that he would understand. So, but at first when Mary went and told Joseph, Joseph was confounded. He couldn't it was very hard for him to believe. And of course it would be. So he had a moment there, if we call one of the sorrows, it's the sorrow of St. Joseph. He was very sorrowful. He knew on the one hand that Mary was so pure and virginal in every other way that, but how could this be? And his mind was perplexed. But how could somebody be pre-pregnant without going with another man? And I never went with her. And so we know Joseph probably went over to his rabbi, because he would have had to, just like any Catholic could go to his confessor. and confide to his rabbi what had happened. And then they talked together and said, you can put her away and write up a bill of divorce. And then Joseph says, I don't want to expose her to public shame. I'll put her away privately. And then Joseph, again, being perplexed, and when he's getting ready to put her away privately, God gives Joseph a dream and says, in a dream, what does he say to Joseph? He says, Mary, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Whereupon Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing publicly to expose her, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought of these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in his sleep, saying, Joseph, son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Matthew 1:18-20. So now here, the angel's coming and consoling Joseph and saying, what Mary told you is true. What is in her womb is conceived of the Holy Ghost and from no man. Then from that moment forward, not only did his sorrow turn to joy, but to immense joy. Now he knew not only was Mary just a great creature on the plane that he saw her, virginal and pure, she was above all other creatures, because what was conceived in her was from the Holy Ghost, from God Almighty himself. It went from sorrow to immense joy. Now, it's possible Joseph may not even confide it to the rabbi. It's possible. He may have sat back and first said, before I tell this to anybody, I don't want one human being to know this until I can resolve this thing. So he could have been struggling with this within his own mind before he even went to the rabbi. But at most, what we're saying here now is only two people knew about Mary being pregnant, and Joseph was not the husband. And it was Joseph, obviously, and possibly a rabbi. Now, after this was told to Joseph, his conscience was not only totally at ease, he was elated to the highest levels of joy. Not only was Mary what he always knew her to be, so pure and holy, she was the most pure and holiest creature of all, that God deigned to condescend to come down into her womb and that she would bring forth the Messiah. Can you imagine the great joy of Joseph? So God gave him a little bit of a trial at first, a little test, and then he passed that test by praying to God and making petitions, and then God revealed to him the miracle of the incarnation that took place in her womb. And then Joseph obviously would have went back and told the rabbi what happened. Now the rabbi might have had a little bit of a hard time wrestling with it, unless maybe the angel came and even told him and eased his conscience. But it's not necessary that the rabbi may have known, he may not have, but at best, two people knew. My point in saying this is because the whole purpose was that when Mary was beginning to show signs of pregnancy, there would be no scandal amongst the people saying, oh, look at her, pregnant, and she's not even married with Joseph yet. Because the reason I'm saying this is because you have some blasphemous movies out there, and there was one of them we just had a hold of last year. What was it?
The Nativity Story.
It was called The Nativity Story, which presented Mary as not yet being married to Joseph. And then she goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth and comes back after 3 months, and she starts to show signs of pregnancy, and they're not married yet, and people are looking at her and going, she's whoring around. She's fooling around on Joseph. Look at her. She's bad. And the whole town's going after her. That's not in the Bible. What would have been the purpose of Joseph marrying Mary? To protect her reputation, if her reputation is already ruined. Her reputation literally would have been ruined. It doesn't matter. How do you make reparation for that? They're not really married. Here she is pregnant. You could tell the people everything you want in the world and you say, hey, I'm not stupid. They're not married and she's pregnant. They were fooling around before they got married. They committed lust. They committed a mortal sin against the sixth commandment of impurity, and fornication. And this movie's blasphemy. Absolute and utter and total blasphemy. And now you see the danger we're talking about with the opinion. That's an allowable opinion that maybe they were just betrothed. And then Mary, then the incarnation took place, and then they got married. Now, you can still preserve her from scandal there, because you can say that when Joseph found out she was pregnant, it had to be almost right away, after she was impregnated by the Holy Ghost, he'd have to almost know pretty quickly so that he could marry her, so that he doesn't wait 3 months later until she's already showing signs and people go, hey, something's up here. Or even if you waited 2 months after the incarnation, she's going to start showing pregnancy and within 1 month, and all women know that doesn't happen. So you could still work out a thing where it's possible where if that's the scenario, that they weren't really married when the incarnation took place, well then as soon as Joseph found out, they better get married right away. I say within a month of the fact that of the incarnation. But I don't believe that opinion, period. In any way, shape, or form. And here's something I believe a pope should have really infallibly defined. that Joseph indeed, and you're allowed to hold that opinion because some of the fathers, they on both sides of this opinion. But what would be the purpose of God allowing Mary to actually get pregnant without being married to her human husband, Joseph, who was to protect her from the scandal that it would have caused? Is it a hard thing for God to do? To see that they should be actually married before the incarnation takes place? So this is one of the first topics I wanted to talk about as in this series of items we're going to refer to. But I just told you how this could lead into blasphemy. That movie, The Nativity. And they're goofing on Mary. They're laughing at Mary. And they're saying she was a whore and she was fornicating with Joseph or someone else even. You know? And it was a horrible movie is all I'm telling you. There's other stuff in it. But this is where that led to. Okay, so this is the first topic we're talking about, and an opinion which I firmly believe without any doubt, that they were actually married and even living together as husband and wife, so that when the incarnation took place, it was all legal, even in the eyes of everybody else. And then when she, of course, 3 months later, when she began to show pregnancy, there was no scandal or no problem at all. Now, through this, you're also learning that Mary was conceived by the Holy Ghost. So she conceived as a virgin, and she gave birth as a virgin. Okay, we know she gave birth because she conceived, because it says a virgin shall bring forth a child. Now, this is the other miracle of what took place during the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which we're celebrating today. Mary, when she gave birth, her virginal barrier was protected. It was not torn or it was not broken. Jesus passed out of Mary's womb through her virginal barrier and left it totally intact. He passed right through it. So her marks of virginity remained. And remained forever, as they do now in heaven. Remained, her marks of virginity. Now people laugh and say, how could that happen? You know, a human being, because Jesus was also human and not just God. Because now that the incarnation took place, we have God coming down into the womb of Mary and taking on her flesh. But we have God now, mind you. It's just not a human being. Jesus Christ is a human and he's God. He's God and human. So if people can't conceive, how could somebody with human flesh pass through a barrier and not break it? It will sort of be like saying, if you shut this door here, Justin, and I walked right through that door, how can I walk through that door? Well, I can't do it, but can Christ do it? You better believe he can do it. And did Christ walk through a door with his human body when he resurrected from the dead and appeared to his apostles? Indeed he did. Let's read about this in John 20, verse 19. Now, when it was late the same day, the first of the week, and the doors were shut, where the disciples were gathered together for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be to you. He passed right through the door with his human body, a barrier. That's how Jesus passed out of the womb of Mary, through her virginal barrier. So she kept her virginal marks. And this is because I've had this question. People have been perplexed with this. Well, first of all, you've got to believe in God. All things are possible with God. What else did Jesus do that was against, that was above nature? We call it supernatural. This was supernatural, above nature, above science, that as we understand it. Jesus walked on water. Peter walked on water. Here you have a person who's human flesh and a substance of water which cannot hold a body, but you would sink under, walking on water. He changed the properties of these things above what we can understand, and he walked on water. When he sent one of the plagues during the Moses against Pharaoh, he had fire burning in hail. Hail is ice. Fire burning in ice, and you got ice staying, ice and fire. And then as soon as that hail hit the ground and was all done, they say as soon as the sun came out, a little warm, gentle sunbeam melted it. But just a couple seconds before that, a burning fire could not melt it. So there's nothing impossible for God. So either you're going to really believe Jesus Christ is God and that all things are possible for God Almighty, or you're not. And if you don't believe that, you're even worse than a pagan with a natural law upon his heart who believes there's one God who rewards and punishes. Every man can know that by the natural law upon his heart. And every man can know that God has to be all-powerful, almighty, and all-knowing just by looking at the universe in his own body. And if he doesn't know that, he's of bad will. And a lot of people don't want to know that because they don't like to obey God's commandments. That's another issue. So now we're talking about how Mary's, even her virginal marks and her virginal barrier was preserved during the birth, which we are celebrating today. And we also believe, and this is another thing, that you can have an opinion either way on it, but I still, a pope should really define this. Some people in some movies, even these, the best movie on Jesus Christ's life, is Jesus of Nazareth, three-part series, a very good movie, very excellent. Just a few things that are opinions in there that I don't agree with. You know, they portray Joseph as not being married to Mary, but they were just betrothed. But there's no scandal in it because he marries her right away after he finds out that she's was impregnated by the Holy Ghost. And then he marries her right away. So there's no scandal. It's done very good, the movie, on that issue. But I don't agree with the opinion that they weren't married at the time the incarnation took place. The other thing they have in here is Mary's has birth pains, and she's crying and screaming. Well, that I don't agree with that. You can have that opinion, and you're not a heretic. Catholic Church hasn't defined it. But I don't agree with it. I don't agree with it, and it could be dangerous, and I'm going to explain to you how it could be dangerous, is because the wages of original sin is the concupiscence of the flesh, pain in giving childbirth, okay, which is what our Lord said. Now, us Catholics also believe, and we know it's a dogma, that Mary was conceived without original sin. She never had the stain of any sin in her whole life. So therefore, she was not under the penalty of having pain during childbirth. So there's no pain whatsoever. I'm firmly convicted on that opinion. I really believe it is 100% certain, but we're going to need a Pope to define it. But the danger on that is, if you're holding the other opinion that Mary gave pain during childbirth, a Protestant or someone will come along and say, well, wasn't childbirth the pain during childbirth a penalty for original sin, so therefore Mary had original sin. They can make that conclusion. Now, no Catholic can make that conclusion. But any Catholic that holds the opinion that she had pain during childbirth leaves the door open. It can lead to heresy. Anything that hasn't, I'm not going to get too deeply on this, but all errors that haven't been condemned as heresy yet, that are allowed to be held by saints or anybody, even the church fathers, they all lead to heresy if they're taken to their logical conclusions. But no saint or no true sainted and good Catholic ever takes them to their heretical conclusions. So there's another thing we're talking about Mary today when she gave birth. You know, not only did Jesus pass through her virginal barrier without breaking it, he also caught there was no pain during her childbirth. You know, so when you see that movie, it's still a very good movie, though. I still recommend it. And what we do when we censor movies, we put in the opinions, and we have that in there. We talk about what the opinion is, that we don't believe Mary had pain. This one of the opinions is that Mary did not have pain because she didn't have original sin. However, you're allowed to hold the other opinion. We do that in these movies. We teach people as we're going along the positions you're allowed to hold. So for also we're learning now the Catholic dogmas that Mary was the Holy Ghost impregnated Mary. Mary conceived as a virgin. Mary gave birth as a virgin. And we are now going to speak about the part where the Protestants don't agree, where they like because of their lust. It's all rooted in lust. They can't imagine how anybody could ever live chaste. You see, it's what they say. When somebody is infected with a mortal sin, a vice of lust or stealing or whatever it is, they can't perceive that everybody else doesn't have the same problem. Because they can't control themselves. They go, how? Everybody must be like I am. It's not true. So they say, after Mary had Jesus, Joseph and Mary went on to have relations and had more children. This is one of the worst blasphemies and heresies of the Protestants. And so they don't believe Mary was ever virgin. They believe that she conceived as a virgin. They believe that she gave birth as a virgin. But they don't believe she remained a virgin. Because these lust-filled Protestants can't imagine how, for the life of them, how anybody can live chaste. And it flies, is this not one of the big attacks against the Catholic Church too? A chaste priesthood? The nuns living chaste? It does you no good to point out the pigs today that call themselves Catholic priests and Catholic nuns. They're not Catholic. They're apostates. They're under the Roman One curse because they lost the Catholic faith long ago. God put them under this perverse inclination to commit adultery and homosexuality and lesbianism and pedophilia. That's a curse because they didn't have the faith. They're not even Catholic. They're not Catholic. But who's to deny that in the history of the Catholic Church? We have one chaste saint after another. Men and women, chastity was the highest of all virtues and ever virginity. Our Lord speaks about it in the book of the Apocalypse. How the virgins follow him around and they have a special place in heaven, the virgins. A higher place even than they would have had if they were not virgins. Okay? So not only is it possible, God demands it. Of chastity, even of married people. So even when you're coming together to have children, fine, that's the only reason you come together. After that, live chaste. That's the goal. Now, if you can't control yourself, you're allowed to come together to quell concupiscence, but it's a fault. But the Protestants cannot believe chastity is possible because they themselves are not chaste. They're full of lust demons. I'd say this many times. We had our brother Will's uncle in here trying to convert the man, and he just didn't want to listen to us. He could not believe I was living chaste. And I said, let me tell you something. If you want to talk about a miracle, it's me, because I was living like a pig. I was as bad as any lust-filled pig that ever lived in this world. God, through Mary, Jesus through Mary, cleaned me up 100% on chastity. I live in chaste, and I love it as much as I love anything in my whole life. I'm a living testimony of it. That lifestyle was slavery, as Jesus says in John 8:34. He that committeth sin is a slave of sin. And I was a slave, but no more. Chastity is such a beautiful, holy thing. The devil no longer has that type of a grip on you. So chastity is, even married people should be living chaste. Even they can live chaste, yes. Only come together when you want to have kids, and after that, you're living chaste. That's the ultimate ideal. I tell people to that, because we want one person that I knew who was practicing contraception because he didn't want to have kids, so he was coming together using contraception, and that's a mortal sin. Because when husband and wife come together, they have to come together, always leaving open the possibility that procreation can take place at that moment, never try to prevent it, and want it to take place in their own mind. I want to have a kid, or you can't come together, or else you commit a mortal sin. You're fornicating with one another. And he told me that he couldn't control himself. You know, that's why he's always got to go after have relations with his wife, and that he doesn't want to have kids. So, and the only reason he could have quelled his concupiscence is if he left open the possibility of procreation, which he did not. So he's committing the mortal sin of contraception, mortal sin. But it's even worse than that. I said to this particular person, what would you do if you die, if your wife died tomorrow? Because you just told me you can't control yourself. You're going to commit a mortal sin of fornication, either with yourself by abusing yourself, or you're going to go out and find another woman, and you're going to fornicate with her. That's what you're telling me, because you can't control yourself. You see how dangerous all this is? But I'm telling you, I'm living chaste. All of us in here are living chaste. I'm telling you about all the saints that live chaste. I'm telling you about the Holy Family that lived a chaste life. It's one of the highest virtues on the moral plane, chastity, so pleasing to God that the Holy Family lived chaste, that Jesus was chaste. But all these lust-filled pigs like to impose their lust upon the Holy Family, like the Protestants do, and therefore say, oh, Joseph and Mary had to come together and fool around a little bit and have kids so they can fulfill their lust. No way. The scriptures are totally clear on that. We're going to get into that part now, where not only was Mary conceived, and why would be the purpose of conceiving as a virgin, giving birth as a virgin, then later on she loses her virginity by a mere man? Some man comes along and then defiles her virginity. After God Almighty himself saw fit to preserve her virginity, after God Almighty himself declared that she should be a virgin, after God Almighty himself came through her virginal barrier and preserved it, that some wormy little man, I don't care how good even great St. Joseph was, and he'd agree with me, is going to come along and break that barrier and break her virginity. How dare any man think he can go where God went so intimately and so, God alone himself dwelled there. No one else ever possessed Mary in that, in any manner like that. Only God himself came into Mary's womb and conceived her. No one else. Now, what is the verse that the Protestants always use against us? And they're always taking things out of context, aren't they? Always taking things out of context. They are the most bad. I always say this, folks, that anybody who's in a false, the only true religion is the Catholic religion and the Catholic Church and the Catholic God. Everybody else is in a false religion with a false church and a false God. And every one of those religions have obvious falsehoods that by God's grace they can detect if they're of good will. Now, Protestants are so much of bad will on so many points. One of the verses they always use against us to try to prove that Mary had children after Jesus is Matthew 1:18, where it says, now the generation of Christ was in this wise. When as his mother was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Now they try to use that before she came together as saying, well, that means they did come together. No, it doesn't. What does before mean? What does the word before mean? All it means is before. Or the word until. All it means is until. It didn't say after. It doesn't say that they came together afterwards. It just says that before they came together, before they ever came together, the incarnation took place and she became pregnant. Before means before. It does not mean after. It doesn't mean anything happened after that. All they're trying to tell you is to the point of the incarnation in the history of their marriage, the incarnation takes place. And before Joseph even came together with her, There she is. She's pregnant. So Joseph knew that it wasn't he who was the father. And then when he was told it was the Holy Ghost, he knew it was the Holy Ghost. But before means before, not after. And we're going to read the Dewey Commentary on that, which clearly sets this out. The other verse they use too, by the way, and we'll get into that, is Matthew 1:24-25. And Joseph, rising up from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took unto him his wife. And he knew her not. He knew her not until she brought forth her firstborn son, and his name was called Jesus. They say he knew her not until then. Until only means up until that point in time. It doesn't mean he knew her after that. It's only making a statement as to what happened before that and up until that time. It does not say here that afterward he actually did come together with her. It just says up until this point, to the point that Jesus was born, Joseph never possessed Mary, never came together with her as a husband and wife do to have children. He never did. That's all that statement means. Prove this beyond a shadow of a doubt. We read the Dewey Commentary. From the words Helvidius and other heretics, most impiously inferred that the Blessed Virgin Mary had children besides Christ. But St. Jerome shows by divers examples that this expression of the evangelist was a manner of speaking usual among the Hebrews to denote by the word until only what is done only what is done without any regard to the future. Thus it is said in Genesis 8:6-7 that Noah sent forth a raven which went forth and did not return till the waters were dried up upon the earth, which means he never returned. That is, did not return anymore. And Isaiah 46:4 says, God says, I am until you grow old. Who would dare say that God should then cease to be God once you grow old? And it says also another one in Maccabees, 1 Maccabees 5:54. And they went up to Mount Sion with joy and gladness and offered a holocaust, because not one of them was slain till they returned in peace. Not one of them was slain until they returned in peace. Does that mean after they returned and they were at peace, they were all slain? No, they remained unslain. They remained alive. Does that mean Mary was a virgin all the way up until the time that she gave birth and didn't remain a virgin? No, it doesn't mean that. She did remain a virgin. Just like these people remained alive, they were not slain. And we go on to see here, it says, that is, not one was slain before or after they had returned. And then we read from the commentary, God saith to his divine son, sit on my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. Shall he sit no longer after his enemies are subdued? Yea, and for all eternity, from Psalm 101:9, sit on my right hand to Jesus Christ until I make the enemy's footstool, and after that Jesus Christ is no longer the king? No, he was a king up until that point in time and remained a king for all eternity. Mary was a virgin up until she gave birth and remained a virgin until after she gave birth. And the other verse they don't mention here is 2 Kings 6:23. When God cursed Michal, the wife of David, because she was mocking him when he was dancing and giving glory to God before the ark. She was really kind of jealous because some of the other women were admiring David. And what do we read about this verse? Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death, until the day of her death. Does that mean that after she died, she had a child? Is that what it means? That's what the Protestants want us to believe. It means Michal had no child up onto the day of her death, and even after her death, she remained having no child. Mary was a virgin up until the day she gave birth, and she remained a virgin until the day after she gave birth, forever. Just as all these verses prove to you, and all you have to do is read your other verses and take them in context. We're going to read from the Haydock Commentary, verse 1, chapter 18. The account of the birth of Jesus follows his genealogy from these words, before they came together. Helvidius and others have started objections which have been answered long ago by St. Jerome, where he shows in many examples from scriptures that the words before and until do not signify what happened afterwards. For that point is left indefinite, but only what was done before or not done. It doesn't make any statement whatsoever as to what happened after afterwards. Thus, when it is said, sit thou at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool, by no means signifies that after the subjection of his enemies, the Son of God is no longer to sit at the right hand of the Father. In common conversation, when we say that a man died before he reached his 30th year, we do not mean that he afterwards attained it, his 30th year. Or should we say that Helvidius died before he did penance, we cannot mean that afterwards he did penance. The same conclusion should be deduced from the words before they came together. the end being accomplished by the power of the operation of the Holy Ghost without their going together. If we should advance that such a man was cured before he was sent to a physician, the natural inference would be that he did not go to the physician at all. If he was cured, then why would he need to go to the physician afterwards? Thus also in the language of scriptures, the word first begotten, now we're going to get into that in a minute, first begotten, does not mean, now this is the next topic and I'll get back to this commentary in a second, so he sufficiently proved how bad-willed the Protestants are. There's many verses in here that use the words until and before, and it's just as you're saying, I saw Rich running until he turned around the bend, until he turned the bend. Does that mean I was no longer running until I turned the bend and I stopped? How would you even know? Because you can't see me. It makes no statement that whether I continued to run or I didn't continue to run. All it says is, I saw Rich running until he turned the bend. I saw Mary was a virgin up until the moment when she gave birth. But that doesn't mean she didn't remain a virgin. It makes no statement about whether she remained a virgin or didn't remain a virgin. It's making no statement whatsoever. The Protestants are making that conclusion because of their lust-filled minds. Because they themselves can't control their own lust and want everybody else to have the same vice that they do. So now we sufficiently prove for all these, and to repeat these verses, folks, that you want to quote, just if you have the Catholic Douay Bible, just go to the Douay Commentary, Matthew 1:25. That says it all. Okay, you're going to get to the Genesis 8:6-7, Isaiah 46:4, 1 Maccabees 5:54, Psalm 109:1, and 2 Kings 6:23. Maccabees, not one of them was slain until they returned in peace. Oh, after that they were slain? No. Now, the other thing they try to use is saying, when they talk about Jesus as being the firstborn. So they go, well, if he's the firstborn, there had to be a secondborn, and a thirdborn, and a fourthborn. No. And we're going to read it out in Luke 2:6-7. And it came to pass that when they were there, her days were accomplished, that she should be delivered, and she brought first her firstborn son, and wrapped him up in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, in the Jewish law, when you brought forth your first son, it was a very special thing. You had to bring him to the temple and give him to God. Almost, if this is what it would have been like with Abraham and Isaac, you were really in the beginning God when he named this decree to Moses. He says, I want your firstborn son to come to the temple. I want them to kill him, sacrifice him to me. And then you can keep your other sons. But then God said, instead of killing your own son, I will let you kill an animal instead. And that was the rule to show people about the redemption and that without God there is no salvation and how much we owe to God. And we're going to read about that in the book of Exodus, chapter 13, 1-2. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, sanctify unto me every firstborn that openeth the womb among the children of Israel, as well as men, as of beasts, for they are all mine. So that's the rule of the firstborn. But that doesn't mean she had a secondborn or a thirdborn or a fourthborn. If a woman only had one son and one child, that firstborn would also be her lastborn. It doesn't make any description here. The Protestants want you to presume that she had a secondborn or a thirdborn. Or it doesn't say that here. And the firstborn, there was this strict obligation under the law, as Mary did when she brought Jesus to the temple on the purification. It was a twofold thing, the presentation of Jesus according to this law in the book of Exodus, this Mosaic law, and also for her own purification. Now we read what it says on here too, with the commentary, the Haggai commentary in Matthew 1:25. St. Jerome also proves by Scripture's examples that an only begotten son was also called firstborn or first begotten, because according to the law, the firstborn males were to be consecrated to God. Sanctify unto me, saith the Lord, every firstborn that openeth the womb among the children of Israel. Repeating Exodus 13:2. And the Douay commentary says the meaning is not that she had afterwards any other child, but it is a way of speech among the Hebrews to call them also the firstborn who are the only children, because it's true. They're the firstborn and the onlyborn. Are they not the firstborn son? Was Jesus not her firstborn son? But it makes no statement whether she had other sons. And in particular regard, the reason they used that word firstborn son, because it was a specific law amongst the Israelites to present all firstborn sons into the temple, as I just mentioned. So there's another bad-willed interpretation of the Protestants to try to make you believe that she had a secondborn son or a thirdborn son or a fourthborn son. Where do we find that being taught anywhere? Nowhere. It's nowhere in the scriptures. It's not even hinted at. And we're going to talk about here. Here's some verses that are mystically signifying Mary about how she remained a virgin forever. as I just was talking about before, that God Almighty saw fit to come down into Mary's womb and preserve her virginity when she conceived, and to preserve her virginity, her virginal barriers when she was born, or when he was born, so that she retained her virginal integrity. Why then would God have some mere man come along and violate that? Indeed, no one's going to ever go where God dwelt so intimately. We read about a prefigurement of Mary's ever virginity in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 44, verses 1 through 2. And he brought me back to the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looked towards the east, and it was shut. And the Lord said to me, "This gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened," Mary's virginal barrier, "and no man shall pass through it, because the Lord God of Israel hath entered in it, and it shall be shut." Only God entered through Mary, and no man shall enter through that barrier. That's and all that. Here's a commentary on that from the Haydock commentary. This insinuates that Mary ever remained a pure virgin, as taught by Saint Augustine. We read other examples about Jesus. The tomb he was laid in, for instance. It was a new tomb that no man ever was laid in. He was the first one to be laid in that tomb. We read about that in John 19:40-41. "They took therefore the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths, with the spices as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now there was in that place where he was crucified a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre wherein no man had been laid, but only Jesus himself. And no man had ever dwelt in the womb of Mary, but Jesus, the only man that dwelt in the womb of Mary, God and man, and the only man that passed out of her womb, Jesus. No one else went in there." And we read about Jesus when he was to ride on the ass into Jerusalem to show his humility, to come as the humble servant to save mankind. And he went to get an ass. He told people to go and get an ass. So what does it say there? On that ass, no man had ever sat or ridden on him. He was an ass for burdens. But he was not an ass in which anybody ever sat on him. Christ was the first person to sit on that ass. And you better believe it, no one else ever sat on it, neither afterwards. We read about that in Luke 19, verse 30. "Saying, go into the town which is over against you at your entering, into which you shall find the colt of an ass tied, on which no man hath ever sitten. Loose him and bring him to me hither." Nobody's going to defile which God intimately, when God determines that he's, especially, now if he's treating an ass like this, a mere animal, and a mere sepulcher where he's going to be buried, how much more do you think he's going to preserve the very tabernacle in which he took on the flesh of Mary? Mary's flesh became part of Almighty God. Do you understand what we're talking about here? That God was dwelling on earth in the womb of Mary? And that you're going to say that God's going to let another man to go in there and defile that most sacred and holy sanctuary? Woe to you bastard Protestants for your bad will. And I hope some of you are of good will out there to listen to me, because I want to, God still loves you as bad as you are. And I'm telling you to please stop your blasphemies. Stop being of bad will. Listen to what we people are telling you and read your Bibles, because in your own Bibles, you're even refuted on many points. And the purpose of this sermon is to refute you on your heresy that Mary was not an ever virgin. And the purpose of this sermon is to convert Jews and Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus, to teach them about what we believe and what we teach and what is true about the one true God and how he came to earth to save mankind on this day, which was a day for the salvation of not just his chosen people, the Jews, but all the world, all men. Even in the old covenant era, God wanted to save all men. This is not unique to God. So I'm calling all you people out there to conversion. I'm telling you to go to my website to learn. This is the only place where you're going to learn about the true God and the true church, which is the Catholic God and the Catholic Church. Everybody else out there is lying to you. So I pray that who's ever out there of goodwill, we all make a special prayer to our Lord, that the infant Jesus on this day, through his Holy Mother, Mary, an ever virgin, will go out there and give many graces to these people out there that we do not know, and open up their hearts to listen to my sermon. You get angry because I call you bastards. You get angry because I show you how bad you are. That doesn't mean I don't love you, and it doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. He still does love you, and he wants you to convert. But I'm telling you the truth. At this moment, you are a bastard. You are a heretic. You are abhorred by God. I'm not going to lie to you. Any more than a doctor who lied to you, somebody who had cancer. And they're going to die from cancer. It's an ugly thing, but it's a fact. They got cancer. Does he want to cure them? Yes. But in that case, he wouldn't. Cancer, if it's incurable, you're going to die. But you have something in which you can be cured. God offers eternal salvation to everybody in this world at this very moment. That's how merciful God is to even you out there now. I don't care how bad you are. And I'm trying to tell you Protestants to wake up and start listening to the teachings of the Catholic Church about the true Christ, the Catholic Christ, and the true Mary, the Catholic Mary. Not the false Marys and the false Christs. And I'm warning all you other people out there too that have an inclination to want to believe in Jesus. Don't go to these Protestants, don't go to these schismatics, and don't go to the Vatican II Church that calls itself Catholic with these apostates in Rome. These apostate antipopes since the Second Vatican Council, which is an apostate council. Do not listen to these people. And even the Protestants know that with the Second Vatican Council's teaching has not been taught by the Church for all from that time forward until the Second Vatican Council. It was an apostate heretical council. Now, we're going to continue with this sermon on tomorrow. And that'll be the end of it for now. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. All right, today is December 26, year 2007. Merry and blessed Christmas, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, and all the angels and saints in heaven, and our suffering brothers in purgatory, and all Catholics, wherever they are throughout the world, especially near this little remnant, the few of us, and also to men of goodwill, wherever you might be, for your conversion. We're going to continue on with the sermon we started yesterday, and we're going to talk about the other verses that Protestants use out of context to try to prove that Mary had other children, so that therefore she was not ever virgin. We already proved that saying that something doesn't happen until or before a time doesn't mean anything about afterwards. It only means up to that time, and it doesn't make any statement whatsoever about afterwards. The first sermon went into that. Well, we're going to get into the other verses that the Protestant use out of context to try to prove that Mary had other children, and therefore Jesus had brothers in the strict sense of the term. They use the verse, two verses actually out of context. Matthew 13:55, where we read, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Jude?" And they take that word brethren to mean in the strict sense that therefore Jesus had brothers, meaning in the strict sense, therefore Mary had other children. They also use Mark 6:3 to try to prove their heresy, where it reads, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Jude and Simon? And are not also his sisters here with us?" And they were scandalized in regard to him. Now, they take this verse out of context when you consider all the other verses that never mention that Jesus had any brothers where you would expect to find them. But most of all, why they're doing this willfully, the word brother in Hebrew could also mean cousins. It means two things. It could mean brother in the strict sense, or it could mean a near relative, not cousins, it could mean near relatives. It could mean uncles, aunts, and cousins. It could mean near relatives. We know that when we read in the Old Testament from the Abraham, who was referred to Lot, who was his nephew, as his brother. But Lot was his nephew. Okay, now we're going to read from that in the book of Genesis, chapter 11, verse 27. And these are the generations of Thar. Thar begot Abram, Nahor, and Aaron. So Thar had three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Aaron. And Aaron begot Lot. Abram is the uncle to Lot, and Lot is Abram's nephew. Okay. Now let's read in Genesis 14:14, which when Abraham had heard, to wit, that his brother Lot was taken, his brother Lot, he referred to Lot as his brother, but he's really his nephew. Okay. Because in Hebrew, the only word, there is no word for cousins. It's just they use the same word, brother. So brother can be also near relatives. And it doesn't have to mean just nephews. It could mean cousins, uncles, and aunts. We also read the same thing with Jacob and Laban. Okay? Again, Laban was Jacob's uncle. Okay? And Jacob was a nephew to Laban. Okay? We're going to read about that. In Genesis 29:10. And when Jacob was the son of Isaac. Okay? And Jacob's mother, Rebekah, had a brother called Laban. And so Laban's Rebekah's brother. So Jacob, who was the son of Isaac, is the nephew to Laban. Now we're going to read about that in Genesis 29:10. And when Jacob saw her and knew her to be his cousin Germain, this is when Jacob was going towards he was in exile, running away from Esau, okay, and he was going to visit, going into Laban. He was going to meet a woman so he could marry somebody from his own, of his own blood. And it says, and when Jacob saw her, he knew her to be his cousin Germain, and that they were, the sheep of Laban, his uncle. He removed the stone where with the well was closed. So it's clear to us here that Laban is the uncle of Jacob. Now we're going to go on and read in Genesis 29:13-15 when Jacob meets Laban. It says, who when he heard that Jacob, his sister's son, was come, Laban ran forth to meet him, and embracing him and heartily kissing him, brought him into his house. And when he had heard the cause of his journey, he answered, thou art my bone and my flesh. And after the days of 1 month were expired, he said to him, because thou art my brother, shalt thou serve me without wages? Tell me what wages thou wilt have. So there Laban is calling Jacob his brother, when really he's his nephew. So there's a good example of how the Hebrew word for brother could also mean near relatives. And that's exactly what it means in Matthew 13:55 and Mark 6:3. When we read again, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Jude? Brother here means near relatives, not brothers in the strict sense. So therefore, these are not Mary's sons. We can easily prove that. Because in the James they're talking about here is one of the two apostles named James, and there's only two apostles named James, all right. And both of those James do not have Joseph as their father. It's, now the first one we're going to say Jesus is the son of Joseph, right? We read that in John 6:42, where it says, and they said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? Jesus the son of Joseph. The two James, James the Greater and James the Lesser, have different fathers. James the Greater's father is Zebedee. And James the Lesser's is Alphaeus, not Joseph. So clearly, with that link, you can see that the brother in that passage does not mean brother in a strict sense, but near relative. We're now going to read about the two James and who their father was. And still is. And that's from Matthew 10. We're going to read from Matthew 10, verse 2 to 3. And the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee. And John, his brother, Philip, and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the publican. And James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. So there you go. The two James that are, we're going to tell you who this James is. It's James of Alphaeus we're talking about in here. But of the two James, both of them are not the sons of Joseph. James the Greater is the son of Zebedee, and James the Less is the son of Alphaeus, not of Joseph. So that's one clear proof that the brother mentioned in Matthew 13:55 is near relative. Now we're also going to prove to you that the James mentioned in Matthew 13:55 is not James the Greater, but James the Less, son of Alphaeus. Okay, and the reason we know that is because the brother of James the Greater is also John. Okay, James and John, the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee. Okay, when we read Matthew 13:55, it says, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Jude? There's no mention of John in here. And John being a prominent apostle, he would have had to been mentioned in here if he was the brother of... So now we know we're talking about James of Alphaeus in here. And we're going to get into other verses. And now, also, we know that James of Alphaeus, because it doesn't say James of Alphaeus in here, but we know that's James of Alphaeus. Okay? Now, we also read that his other brothers, James of Alphaeus' other brothers, were Joseph, Simon, and Jude. And therefore, knowing that James the Less was not the strict brother of Jesus, but a near relative, we also know that Joseph and Simon and Jude were also near relatives to Jesus, but not brothers in the strict sense. The same applies to them. We're going to go and now show some other quotes that prove to you that Joseph and Jude were brothers in the strict sense to James the Less. And we're going to read that from, let's get into that verse over here. Okay, Mark 15, verse 40-41. And there were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James, the less, and it says it right here, Mary, the mother of James the less, who was Mary also the wife of Alphaeus, her husband Alphaeus. So you can say Mary of Alphaeus. And so Mary, the mother of James the less, and of Joseph, and of Salome. So now we're linking Joseph in here with a brother to James the less in the strict sense of the word. They both had their father and mother. Their father was Alphaeus, and their mother was Mary, wife of Alphaeus. And they also mentioned another thing here. They mentioned a daughter, Salome. So we now know they also had a daughter. Okay? Now we're going to read in here in Matthew 27:56, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So now, again, we're talking about the mother of James and Joseph. And now, again, that's also verifies what we said in the beginning, that the James mentioned in Matthew 13:55 is James the less. Now we know from what I just quoted to you that Joseph is James the less's brother in the strict sense. So therefore, he too, like all the rest of them, are near relatives to Jesus. We're now going to go in and show you. And people may say, just because you don't have all the Jude's not mentioned in here, because you didn't read about Jude yet as being the brother of James the less in a strict sense, doesn't mean that he's not his brother. You didn't read that Salome was the daughter of Alphaeus. But nevertheless, in Mark 15:40-41, it mentions Salome. And Mark 27:56, it doesn't mention Salome. And now, if we go and read Luke 24:10, it only mentions James as the son of Mary of Alphaeus. And it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary of James and the other women that were with them who told these things to the apostles. Now they're only mentioning James. That doesn't mean Joseph is not a son. We already know that. Joseph was her son. We already know that. Okay, so just because they don't mention all of Mary's sons in one Bible verse doesn't mean she doesn't have other sons. Indeed, she does. We even read she has a daughter here. And that's only in one of the verses. That's not even mentioned in the other verses. Okay, so now, the way we know that Jude was also a brother in the strict sense to James the less is in other verses in the Bible. We read that from the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 13. And when they were come in, they went up into the upper room where abode Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes, and Jude, the brother of James. Now that stands out like it's a sore thumb. They're telling you brother in a strict sense. They're not just saying it for near relative. They're actually telling you Jude, the brother of James, you know, in the strict sense of his strict brother. Then we read in Jude 1:1, Jude chapter 1, verse 1, Jude, this is St. Jude himself speaking. He says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. No one else. So he's saying, so now we know here that Jude is the brother of James the less in the strict sense. And notice how he says the servant of Jesus Christ, not the brother of Jesus Christ. Now, if he wanted to make a point that James the less and Jesus were brothers in the strict sense, he would have said, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James and brother of Jesus. He didn't say that here. He didn't say that. To be precise and to be accurate, he would have had to say that. He didn't say that here. But the fact is, we already know that this Jude now was the brother of James, and we know that this James the less, his father is Alphaeus, not Joseph. And his mother is the wife of Alphaeus, not the Blessed Virgin Mary. That's fact. So that, on that alone, the Protestants are of extreme bad will, and they try to bring up these proofs and say that James the less and Joseph and Simon and Jude were strict brothers to Jesus, when they know that James is called son of Alphaeus and not son of Joseph. That's how bad-willed Protestants are. None can claim ignorance in this matter. Because if they're quoting scriptures, that means they're reading their King James Bible, even it has this in here. Just open up your Bibles, folks, into King James, and you're going to learn that this James from Matthew 10:2-3, we're going to read it again, and the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, the publican, and James, the son of Alphaeus. Son of Zebedee, son of Alphaeus, not the son of Joseph. End of discussion. The word brother in Matthew 13:55 means near relative. On that evidence alone. We're also then again to the fact of what they call circumstantial evidence in courts. There's nothing that proves in any Bible verse that Jesus had any brothers, especially in areas and circumstances when you would expect this to be mentioned. When they're leaving Egypt, for instance, and they took Jesus with them. When they lived in Nazareth, for the whole time Jesus was there, no mention of any other brothers in the strict sense. When he was in the temple, and they went to the temple and lost him for 3 days, no mention of brothers in the strict sense. When he went out at the miracle of Canaan, there's no mention of that he had any brothers in the strict sense, or even sisters. When he during his passion, there's no mention that he had any brothers or sisters in the strict sense of the word. We even know at the passion, we have evidence that he didn't have any. Why? Because when he was dying on the cross, and right before he died, who did Jesus entrust his blessed mother Mary to?
John.
Saint John. And if Mary would have had any other sons, legally and by law even, she would have been entrusted to them. And we read that in John 19:26-27. When Jesus therefore had seen his mother and the disciple standing whom he loved, he saith to her, to his mother, Mary, the Blessed Virgin, Woman, behold thy son. And that he saith to his disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her to his own. If he would have had other brothers in a strict sense, it would have been their obligation to take care of Mary. There's another big in-your-face verse, you lying Protestants, that try your best to try to make Mary not an ever-virgin, to try to make her like you, full of lust, full of carnality, when the Scriptures, in spite of everything in the Scriptures, it flies in the face of everything in your own Bibles even. This just goes to show you people. Now, there might be some of you Protestants out there, and I hope you're listening to me of goodwill. You may even be of bad will now. We even pray for you, all you Protestants out there. Wake up! What's going on with you guys? You know, Protestants are always so totally of bad will. They always go back. Now, after everything I quoted to you, here's a typical technique of a Protestant. I just showed you everything. You go, Matthew 13:55. It says, and called Mary and his brethren, James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude. Brethren, brethren, brother, brother. After I go back and show them all the verses, what brother actually means is near relative. They ignore all the other verses. Just like they do when it comes with, you need to be saved, you need faith and deeds. They always quote the faith alone verses and leave out the deeds. Just leave them out. They lop out all those verses. That is malicious bad will. That's why every Protestant is a heretic. Anybody who has a user is a Protestant who's in those sects is a heretic, a formal heretic. There's no excuse for what you people are doing. I'm doing this to help people of goodwill that can be deceived by a coy Protestant that comes on your door and knocks and quotes that one verse, Matthew 13:55, and confuses you because you have not yet read the Bible or you're new to the learning the Scriptures and you want to become Catholic or you want to start learning. I'm trying to wake you people up to the ploys. No judge in court's going to take one piece of evidence. He's going to have to look at all the different evidences, circumstantial evidence, take things into context. Even in a pagan court, they do that. I prove to you alone in a verse thing right here, and his brethren James, that James, no matter even if it was Zebedee, and we prove to you it's not Zebedee, it's Alpheus, the son of Zebedee, or it's the son of Alpheus, it's not the son of Joseph, neither one of them. So they're not brothers to Jesus in this strict sense. There's one other argument that Protestants might try to bring up to try to say, well, I don't believe Jude and Simon. And as I just said before, you're going to learn that tomorrow, that Simon is also the son of Alphaeus. We already proved to you that Jude of Thaddeus is absolutely the brother in a strict sense to James or less. Now, Protestants may come up and say, well, and how come in these verses I'm going to read to you, they only mention James as being of Alphaeus, but not Jude? I'm going to quote to you John 10:3. James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. Now they would have said, why didn't it say Thaddeus of Alphaeus? Or they may quote Mark 3:17-18, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and he named them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder, and Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite. Canaanian. And they might say, why didn't it say Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanian of Alphaeus? Because when they use the word Alphaeus here in this context, it's to distinguish between the other James, because there's two Jameses. And whenever the two Jameses are being brought up, to let you know what James they're talking about, they'll either say James of Zebedee or James of Alphaeus. That's the reason. It's only meaning that they're using it to distinguish between the two James, so you know which James they're talking about. And in the Catholic Church, we also call James, the son of Zebedee, James the Greater, and we refer to James, the son of Alphaeus, as James the Less, to distinguish between the two of them. And that's the only reason you see that there. It does not mean that Thaddeus is not also the brother of James of Alphaeus in the strict sense. We know he is from the other scriptures. So that's another thing, just in case your Protestants try to play coy on that and say, how come they didn't mention Thaddeus as being this, also of Alphaeus, because it wasn't necessary. Just like you don't read anything about Andrew and or you're talking about any of the other apostles here, or who their parents are, or who their father is. The only purpose they needed in this case is so you know which James they're talking about. So that's another argument you got to watch out with the Protestants. All right? Now, tomorrow, we're going to start talking about, we're going to get into the lineages of where Jesus derives his human flesh and also his legal line. And we're going to show you, from church tradition, what is that relationship that Jesus has to James and Joseph and Simon and Jude. And indeed, they are his brothers in the sense of near relatives, but not in the strict sense. And so, what family does not have relatives in it? That doesn't mean you always have to have brothers. You can be an only child and you can still have relatives. Uncles and cousins and grandparents and on the father's side and on the mother's side. Indeed, Jesus had relatives. He had a family on earth. But it doesn't mean Mary had other children. The scriptures are clear on this. There's nowhere else. There's nowhere in the Bible where it teaches this. Those are those Bible, the ones on the brother verses, they take out of context, as well as the ones we spoke about in the sermon yesterday. So tomorrow, we're going to get into the lineage, and you're going to see what the relationship is, how Jesus is related to James the Less, Simon, Jude Thaddeus, and Joseph, and Salome. We even know now Salome was a daughter of Mary of Alphaeus. But that's only mentioned in one verse. Okay, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. All right, name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. It is December 27th, year 2007, the feast day of St. John the Evangelist. We're going to continue on with our sermon, and this portion of the sermon is going to deal with Jesus' lineage as traced through St. Joseph. Now, we know that since the incarnation of Jesus Christ, when he became man in the womb of the Virgin Mary, that Jesus had two fathers. He had God the Father was his natural father by generation. He was begotten from all eternity from the same substance as God the Father. So God the Father would be considered his natural father. And Saint Joseph was his legal father, but not his natural father. So Jesus then had two fathers. And in the same way, we read about the genealogies that trace Jesus' line from Joseph backwards, that Saint Joseph indeed, just like his son Jesus, his son has two fathers. He has a natural father by generation, and he has a legal father. And to explain that, how that happens, we're going to show that, just briefly read from those lines to you, how we're going to, just to the pertinent parts of the lines that we need. Now, St. Matthew gives the genealogy of a line of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, and Luke gives another genealogy in Luke chapter 3. And many of the people in those lines are different than from one another when you go before, when you get beyond Joseph's, both of Joseph's fathers. Now we're going to read from these, we're going to read from that lineage, the pertinent parts. And then you're going to see where St. Joseph has two fathers. He has a natural father and a legal father. Now we're going to quote from Matthew chapter 1. And the whole genealogy lineage is given from verses 1 through 16, but we're just going to go near the end part. And we're going to start with Joseph's natural father, whose name was Jacob, and we're going to go before that, his father, and it was Mathan. So we say, and Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So in Matthew's account of the genealogy, the lineage of Jesus through Joseph, we're reading that Jacob was the father of Joseph, and Mathan was the father of Jacob. Now we're going to go and read what Luke tells us about his genealogy of Joseph's other father. And we're going to read that in Luke chapter 3. And it's verses 23 through 38 gives the whole lineage. But we're only going to, again, quote the pertinent parts. We read in here that Jesus himself was beginning about the age of 30 years, being, as it was supposed, the son of Joseph. Joseph, it says, who was of Heli, who was of Mahat. So we have Joseph now is listed as having a different father here, Heli. Okay? And the solution to that apparent contradiction is, we're going to get into the solution of that, is the Old Covenant law, in which when a brother got married, and he didn't have any children, and he died, the other brother, or the nearest of kin, not just his brother, but the nearest of kin, it was his obligation to marry his wife and raise up a seed for that brother, so his line would not die, and so his inheritances would be able to be passed on. That was an Old Covenant law that we're going to read about shortly. Now, just getting on to two facts. Now, going back from Mathan and Mahat, okay, you have different, totally different lines, and we're going to explain how this all works out. Now, one thing that we can know is people who don't understand the way genealogies were traced during the Old Covenant era, and even in today's society, they can understand different genealogies because you have certain, there's several ways, even in today's society, that we know children can have two fathers. They can have a father that died, okay, and then the mother goes out and marries another man, and she has another husband. Then that will be the foster father of that child. He now has two fathers. He has his natural father and he has his foster father when the mother went out and got remarried. We also have a situation in today's society when a father or mother may not want their children and give them up for adoption. So that kid becomes adopted. He now, that child now has two fathers. His natural father who gave him up for adoption and his, would you call it adoption?
Foster father. Because I think the earlier one was stepfather.
Oh, the other one's stepfather. Yeah. Okay. All right. So I misstated wrong. Sister Jane corrected me on that. When you have the father dies and then the mother gets remarried and then he has another father, then that father will be a stepfather to that child. Now, through adoption, he's known as a foster father. So even in today's society, we can see where a child can have two genealogies being traced back. One of them's going to be traced back through the adopted, the foster father or the stepfather, and the other genealogy is going to be traced back through his natural father by natural generation. Now, during the Old Covenant era, there was even a third way, another way, in which you can have two fathers. And it was an Old Covenant law, as I just mentioned before, that when a brother marries and he has a wife and he dies childless, the nearest of kin, whether it first starts out with his brother, then it goes downwards to his cousins, first cousins, second cousins, his nearest of kin is obliged to marry his wife. And that the first son that they have is not legally the son of the father who begot the child, but is the son of the dead brother. So he raises up seed for that brother, which I did just mention briefly. Now, we're going to read about that law, which was an Old Covenant law, and it's stated in Deuteronomy chapter 25, 5-6. When brethren dwell together, and one of them dieth without children, the wife of the deceased shall not marry to another, but his brother shall take her, and raise up seed for his brother. And the first son he shall have of her, he shall call by his name, that his name be not abolished out of Israel. Deuteronomy 25, 5-6. And now we're going to read about this, an actual event which just took place as recorded in the Old Testament with Boaz and Ruth. And you're going to read about Obed. Obed himself had two fathers by this very law. And we're going to trace that just real briefly here and explain to you what happened during that situation. Now, Elimelech married Naomi, and he went into Moab because it was evidently easier to live in Moab than in Israel at that time because there was a famine in Israel. And when he was in Moab, by Naomi, he had children. He had two sons. One of them was Mahalan, and the other was Chalion. And we read that in Ruth chapter 1. Okay, if you want to read that, you can read that. You can read all these sources that I just quoted you, but I'm not going to go into actually stating it. Now, Elimelech himself had two brothers. And we read about that in the commentary on Ruth chapter 2, verse 1. Joshua says that Elimelech, Salmon, and Tob were brothers. And Boaz was the son of Salmon, which cannot be refuted. through the authority and proof. Okay, and then it goes on to that. So therefore, Boaz has come, is the brother, is the son of Salmon, and Elimelech had the son Mahalan and Chelion. Therefore, Mahalan is the cousin to Boaz. And Tob is actually his uncle. Tob would be the nearest of kin in this case. Now, what happened was, when they were in Moab, Mahalan married a Moabitess, Ruth, and they got married. And Mahalan died without any children. And then, and also Elimelech is also dead now. So now we have Ruth living in Naomi living in Moab, okay? And Mahalan's dead, Elimelech is dead, and Naomi decides to go back to Israel because things are starting to prosper there. So they make a journey back to Israel, and Ruth now has, it's her obligation to raise up seed for her dead husband. And it's the obligation of the nearest of kin to do that. Now, when they went back to Israel, Tob was the nearest of kin because he was the uncle of Mahalan. And he was supposed to marry Ruth and then raise up a seed for Ruth. But he refused that privilege. He didn't want to do it, which is a great sin. They really, it was a bad thing when you didn't do that. And you lost a lot of honor amongst the Israelites. That it was a great lack of charity. But so then the next of nearest of kin was Boaz. And now Boaz himself was obliged to marry Ruth, which he wanted to anyway, if you read the story. It turned out good for him, because, and even Ruth really wanted to marry Boaz, but she would have had to marry Tob first if Tob accepted the his responsibility. So then we have Boaz marrying Ruth and then giving birth to Obed, their first son. So Obed had two fathers. His one father by natural generation was Boaz, but his legal father was Mahalan. In that sense, he would be known as Obed, son of Mahalan. And that was his official name. And you'll read about that in Deuteronomy. We're going to read about that in Deuteronomy, where it talks about getting taken on the official name of the brother. Oh, here it is. We go on to read... what did I put that in? Yeah.
25.
Yeah, that's it. And it says, I read it before. It says, and the first son shall have of her, and he shall call by his name, that his name be not abolished out of the earth. Now, St. Augustine was once of the opinion that what that meant was, if that's the case, if it strictly means by the first name, then Boaz should have named his child Mahalan by his name. But that's not what that means. It's obvious, because he named him Obed. What he meant was, his official name is Obed, son of Mahalan, not Obed, son of Boaz, his official name. Okay, and that's what they mean by take on the name of the dead brother. Officially, that's the way it was considered. But he can still be considered, he still had another name, which was Obed, son of Boaz, by natural generation. And that's what that means, because we see it as a real-life example in the Book of Ruth, where Boaz and Ruth gave birth to Obed, he didn't name him Mahalan. But he did take on the name of Mahalan, because officially he was known as Obed, son of Mahalan. So now what do we have with Obed? We have Obed having two fathers. His one father, legally, is Mahalan, and his father by natural generation is Boaz. Same thing with Joseph here. This is exactly how Joseph has two fathers by the same old covenant law. Now, you just remember when I read that we stated that Joseph had two fathers. One of them was Jacob and one of them was Heli. Now, Jacob was Joseph's father by natural generation, and Heli was Joseph's father for legal purposes. And we're going to explain how that happened. Now, this opinion I'm giving you, by the way, goes way back to the 2nd and 3rd century by Julianus Africanus. He already nailed this thing. That was a beautiful... I'm not going to read it here from it. I'll tell you where you can find it, or I'm going to write a book on this and you can get the actual quote from it. And he took this from the tradition in the actual Hebrew scriptures and all, so he attested this as being, it's a tradition. Eusebius teaches it in his church history, and St. John Damascene teaches what I'm about to tell you here, the exact events and how they occurred. What happened was Jacob and Heli were brothers, brothers in the strict sense. And Jacob got married, and Jacob and his wife brought forth two sons, Joachim, who is the father of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and Cleophas, who is also known as Alphaeus. Now, Heli, his brother, got married, but only He didn't have no children. And then he dies, childless. So now it goes back to Jacob, his brother, as the nearest of kin. His obligation is to marry the Heli's widow and raise up seed for Jacob. For Heli. Raise up seed for Heli. So Jacob marries Heli's widow, and he gives birth to St. Joseph. And now that's how St. Joseph has two fathers. So you can say Joseph is the son of Jacob by natural generation, and Joseph is the son of Heli by the legal law. He has two fathers, just like Obed had two fathers. And all the Jews, another point, folks, that all the Jews know about these laws. And one of the reasons that you know that these genealogies are correct and there's no contradictions or falsehoods in them is because the very evil Jews that hated Jesus Christ never used this argument as something to try to discredit Jesus' lineage. They accepted it as true. They knew it was true. Because every Jew in his lineages has many events like I'm mentioning to you right now. So this was quite natural to them. They knew that you can have two lineages and you can even have people mixed in between two lineages, the same person. So the Jews knew about this. So if there was a real contradiction between Luke and Matthew, where there was falsehoods in the genealogies, the Jews would have used these arguments, and they never did. And you're going to read about that in the commentaries. Okay, it's a quote where he mentions that the Jews had no beef with these genealogies. You're going to read it in my book. I'm going to have all this in a book. But it's in the Hadar commentary. And the Jews never raised up an argument using that as a way to discredit Jesus. They understood that this is true. These lineages were true. That's just one of the reasons how you know also that there's no contradictions. But I'm explaining to you now how come we have these different lineages. We already now know how Joseph has two fathers. And this is he has Jacob as one father, Heli as father. That explains that part. Now we have another problem with the lines that go through Matthew and Luke. And it's represented, if Jacob and Heli were brothers, in the strict sense they really were brothers, how is it that we read in St. Matthew, that Jacob's father is Madhan, and Heli's father is Madhat, also known as Melchi. He goes by another name. But how come there's two different fathers there if they were brothers? They should have had the same father. Ah, but not so. Because there's another way you can still be brothers in the strict sense and have two fathers. And again, this was taught by Julius Africanus. Our Lord has given the solution in the very second and third centuries, early. You know, Julius Africanus was born in around the year 160, and he died around the year 240. Okay? So does anybody have an idea? I told the sisters, so they already know, of how they could be brothers, but they don't have the same father. They shared the same mother. They were brothers on the maternal side. And here's what's taught about that. And this comes down from history. When you read it there, it says, Mathan, okay, married Esther. And they had a son called Jacob. Madhan dies. Esther's now a widow, eligible to be remarried. Madhat comes along and marries Esther. And they have a child. And their child is called Heli. So therefore, Jacob and Heli are brothers on the maternal side. They have the same mother in common, Esther. But they have different fathers. That explains the different fathers in the line. Now, that also explains all the two different lines that are being traced back from both of them. Because if you read the genealogies, the line that Luke gives is the legal line. And that goes back through Nathan to David. David named one of his sons after the prophet Nathan and called him Nathan. So that line goes, the legal line, through Heli, goes to Nathan to David. The natural line by generation goes to Solomon, to David, and is traced through the kingly line. One of the other reasons that they tell you, too, that you can tell this, is when Luke is giving his, when Matthew gives his genealogy, Matthew words it like this. He words it like this. He uses the word begot. And Luke uses the word was of, but not begot. Only to indicate that he's tracing a legal line, not a natural line. It doesn't. So you see, Matthew goes like this. Matthew chapter 1. It'll say like this. It'll go, Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot. And then near the end of the line where we're interested, he goes, and Acham begot Eliad. Eliad begot Eleazar. And Eleazar begot Mathan. And Mathan begot Joseph. And Joseph begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph. Luke says, getting near the end of the line, which starts up on the top. He does it in the reverse order. And it says, and Joseph, who was of Eli, not begotten by Eli. But he continues with that was of throughout the whole genealogy, not meaning that these sons were not begotten by their fathers. They were. But he's using it for a purpose, was of, was of. He wants to show you he's tracing the legal line of Jesus, as opposed to Matthew, who's tracing the natural line by generation. And the most important line in which they really say Jesus comes from is prophesied that he should be coming through not just the line of David, but through the kingly line of Solomon, by natural generation. That's where Jesus Christ really took on his flesh, is from that natural line. Okay? But nevertheless, Joseph himself also had this legal father, Heli, and you can also trace Jesus' legal line from Jesus through the Heli line. Not his line by natural generation, as far as human generation, but just through a legal line. Now, there's other reasons saints give on that. It's not my purpose to get into that here. It's now clearly been explained to you the apparent contradictions that you may find when a non-believer, who somebody's not even let's say, doesn't even believe in Jesus, like a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Muslim, might come up and use these arguments against us. Know that the early Jews, and I don't even know if they ever did, ever used this argument against the Catholic Church, because they understood in their own history. And even you people living today who have adopted, or you're adopted, and you have two different fathers, don't you? And you can trace through two genealogies. So all these things, as we go in the Bible, that apparently seem to contradict them, while they have simple, totally logical and sensible solutions. And that's the solution to what we're reading in here. The Old Covenant Law, which we just explained, in which when one brother dies without and is married and doesn't have a child, it's the nearest of kin that must raise up seed for him. And that's why we then see Joseph having two fathers. And we also then see his two fathers, Jacob and Heli, having different fathers because they're brothers on the maternal side. Now, the last thing that we'll get into here, that explains that. Now we're going to get into, before we get into the other thing, you notice I said that, going back to the tradition, that Jacob, when he got married, he had two children. He had Joachim and he had Cleophas, also known as Alphaeus. This, now we're going to find out what I spoke about in the last sermon, the relationship of James the Less, of Joseph, Simon, and Jude to Jesus. What is the relationship to Jesus? We already proved that they're not brothers in the strict sense. That was the last sermon. Now you're going to learn what the exact relationship was here. When Jacob took his wife, he had Joachim. Joachim gave birth to the Blessed Virgin Mary. And then Cleophas, whose also name was Alphaeus. Cleophas was his Syriac name, and Alphaeus was his Greek name. Okay. Now, just like Peter, I had two names, okay? So the same thing with Cleophas. So now Cleophas is the son of Jacob. And then Jacob marries Heli's widow and raises up Joseph. So Joseph, Cleophas, for Joachim, Cleophas, and Joseph are brothers. And Joseph is their brother on the paternal side, but not on the maternal side, okay? So Cleophas gives birth to James the Less. Cleophas, now, who's Alphaeus, he gives birth to, as tradition teaches us, and let me get that over here on the line. He gives birth to James the Less, Joseph, Simon, and Jude. Okay? So, Jesus is cousin to James the Less, Joseph, Simon, and Jude, if you look at the chart.
King David begot Solomon and Nathan. And from Solomon came Mathan. And from Nathan came Mathat, also known as Melchi. Mathan married Esther, and they begot Jacob. And Mathan died. Mathat married Esther, and they begot Heli. Hence, Jacob and Heli are blood brothers because they share the same mother. Jacob and Heli both took wives. Jacob and his wife begot Cleophas and Joachim. Cleophas took a wife named Mary, and Joachim took a wife named Anne. Heli died childless. Jacob married Heli's widow to carry on the line of Heli, and they begot Joseph. Under Jewish law, Joseph is Jacob's biological son and Heli's legal son. Cleophas and his wife Mary begot James the Less, Simon, Jude, Joseph and Salome. Joachim and his wife Anne begot the Blessed Virgin Mary. And Joseph took the Blessed Virgin Mary as his wife, and Mary conceived by the Holy Ghost and begot Jesus. Hence, Joseph is Jesus' legal father, but God is Jesus' natural father.
That stuff is complicated stuff, but not when you sit down and bury your head in it and really get it on charts and look at it. And in this case, we really do have to be diligent, all of us, because we're going to be converting people that don't believe in our faith right now. We're going to have to explain to them exactly what this relationship is. So if it takes a little bit of thought, too bad. This is the stuff in which we should apply our minds on. If we can love military games, or we love whatever our hobbies are and what we study on, this we have to love even more. And so this Christmas, I took my time, and I've been wanting to do this for a long time, and really delved into this. And we're going to have charts up, and I'm going to write about it too, so you're going to really get your best teaching about it in my writings. I'm just trying to give you a primer on this. So now we're going to get back and talk about the relationships that they have. Now we proved, okay, that Joseph, Joachim, and Cleophas are brothers. And Joseph is their brother on the paternal side, but not on the maternal side. Okay? But they're brothers. Now, Joseph is the legal father of Jesus. Joachim gives birth to Mary. And Cleophas gives birth to James, Aless, Joseph, Simon, and Jude. So therefore, and by the way, you also now learn the relationship of Joseph to Mary. Mary was the niece to Joseph, and Joseph was Mary's uncle. And that's their relationship there. And then Jesus then, he would have his, James, Aless, and Joseph, and Simon, and Jude would be his cousins. So now you're learning the relationship, and that's what the word brother means when you're reading that Matthew 13:55, and Jesus had other brothers. Indeed. Mm-hmm. Now there's another beautiful thing that we're gonna get out of this. In the beginning, they say, well, if they don't give the genealogies of the maternal line, how do we know Jesus really came from this particular genealogical line? We already know, because I just told you. Because they say, by tracing Joseph's line, you're also tracing Mary's line. For two reasons. First of all, during the Old Covenant, it was a general rule, which most people abided by, that you have to marry within your tribe and within your race. So you have to marry within your tribe and your race. We know that Mary definitely is from the tribe of Judah, because the natural line that Jesus came from, where he derives his flesh, is from the tribe of Judah. So we know that. And we know that Mary's from the tribe of Judah. But we also know also that by tracing this line of Joseph, we are also tracing the line of Mary. And it works out perfectly, because we see here that Joachim gave birth to Mary. Joseph is the legal father of Jesus, right? And Mary now, Joseph, Joachim, and Cleophas, their one common father on the patriarchal side was Jacob. And then you trace that line of Jacob back through the kingly line to Solomon and David and all the way back, and it's Mary's line. Joseph's line is Mary's line. We have it here. God, and then you also then have the legal line that comes out through Eli. Okay, so we're looking at when Matthew is giving us the line of Jesus by natural generation, where he derived his flesh from, you're also learning about the exact identical line of Mary. And this relationship states it. Jacob's three sons, Joseph, Joachim, and Cleophas, answers that solution, and everything fits like a puzzle. The Catholic faith is perfect. I just want to tell you people out there, now whenever you're reading things that are apparent contradictions, even in normal life people notice, study all the facts. Go and find out exactly how phrases are meant. Take things in proper context. Look at what the laws are. And by me stating this to you, you can now clearly see there is no contradictions in the two genealogies. There's no falsehoods or no lies. They are absolutely 100% accurate. Now, you're going to learn also, real briefly, in Matthew, people will look at it and say, well, how come he has less generations than Eli? It looks like because Matthew's generations, he didn't give all the generations. He abbreviated the generations for the sake of brevity. He wanted to separate the generations into three general categories. And so, for instance, he would skip several generations. And they mention this. You can say, for instance, Adam begot Noah, and Noah begot Abraham. Mm-hmm. And Abraham begot Jesus, you know. You can say that, you know. And people do so. They skip all through there. You even read it somewhere in the scriptures where it says that when Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, Levi was in the loins of Abraham. He wasn't born yet, but he's going to beget Levi later on. So the Levitical priesthood was giving tiz to the Melchizedek priesthood. They use that to show that the new covenant priesthood is superior than the Levitical priesthood. And they say that Levi was in the loins of Abraham. Okay, so when they're giving genealogies, a lot of times the Jews skip over a lot of intermediate generations to get to the main characters, the main people that everybody knew within the genealogy for the sake of brevity. That's what Matthew did. And so that's why Matthew has less generations. That explains that apparent contradiction, where people are going to come up and say, how come he has a lot less generations? Luke gives all the generations. He doesn't leave anything out. And it was the purpose of, as we read in here, when Matthew gives the generations, he was given 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from Solomon to the transmigration into Babylon, and 14 generations from after the transmigration of Babylon to the time of Jesus. And so 14, 14, 14, you can remember it, and he lists the major characters. And we read about that in the Haydock Commentary, Matthew 1, verse 12. In comparing the present genealogy with that of St. Luke, we find that in this last part, St. Matthew has suppressed many generations to bring the list to the number 14. For there are a greater number from zero... Okay, and he goes on. The evangelist was well aware that the suppressed names could be easily supplied from the Jewish records, and that every person could reply most satisfactorily to any objection on that head who is the least acquainted with the Jewish tables. And even in the scriptures you read this, where they'll skip generations. Just like you can say that Adam begot Noah, Noah begot Abraham, Abraham begot Jesus, and skip a whole period of time in there. That's what Matthew was doing in that particular situation. Luke was very accurate and was giving you all the generations through the legal line. Okay? Now, let me see what other point we had on here. I think that pretty much, for the most part, explains to you the apparent contradictions in the lineages. We're understanding what the relationship of James the Less, Simon, Jude, and Joseph were, the exact relationship, their cousins to Jesus. And now we're just going to end it up with talking about St. Elizabeth. We have another apparent dilemma, another apparent contradiction, where it says the Blessed Virgin Mary visited her cousin Elizabeth. But we know that Zachary and Elizabeth were both from the tribe of Levi. If you read the scriptures, it said they're both Levites. Now, if they're both Levites and Mary's from the tribe of Judah, how could they be cousins? Now, you got to put your brain caps on thinking about genealogies again. Catholic Church teaches that Elizabeth's father was a Levite and her mother was from the tribe of Judah. And so they're cousins through the maternal side of Elizabeth, because Elizabeth's mother was from the tribe of Judah. That's how. And I had this question asked to me: how could they be cousins when this is from the from the Levitical tribe, and this one is from the tribe of Judah? And that's the answer. Elizabeth's father was from the tribe of Levi, so therefore she's a Levite. You are what your father is, not what your mother is. And her mother was from the tribe of Judah. And that's how the Blessed Mother was related to Zachary, Elizabeth, and St. John the Baptist through the maternal side of St. Elizabeth. Now, at times too, we have a situation in which a Levite married someone from Judah, which was allowed. It was an exception to the rule, but it happened. You can read in scriptures where Aaron married a woman from the tribe of Judah, and even though he had other wives from the Levitical tribe, but he also married a woman from the tribe of Judah. Aaron did himself, who was a Levite. So at times, there was this mixing of tribes, in particular between Levite and Judah, because they were intimately connected, especially in the southern kingdom of Judah, where they were really close together. So there was an intermixing between, more or less, mostly between Levites and Judah, more than any other tribes. So it did happen. That's how we explain Mary being the cousin to St. Elizabeth, when Zachary, Elizabeth, and John are Levites, and Mary's from Judah. We're tracing it through Elizabeth's mother, who's from the tribe of Judah. And that's the end of that for now. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. This recording was produced by Mary's Little Remnant, 302 East Joffrey Street, Truth or Consequences, New Mexico, 87901-2878. And can be accessed on my St. John the Baptist website at www.johnthebaptist.us.